Well, friends, good to see you. It's good to turn to God's Word. And the thing that's informing us as we look to God's Word at the moment very much is asking a question about how we are God's people together, how we are the church, with a view to the fact that, as you know by now, I hope at least, something is afoot. One Sunday morning a month, we're hoping to be experimental and do things very differently, which is a challenge for all of us, but we believe God's been leading us into this and to consider things. And it's good to go back and ground ourselves in God's Word and say, why? Why should we be doing this? Why should we be thinking like this? And 1 Thessalonians seems to be a tremendous book, this letter of Paul in the New Testament, a tremendous guide for us. In fact, as we look through it, we did chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, do you remember? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we looked at the fact that it's kind of a model church. It's one of the better experiences of church that Paul has. There's much to commend in the church at Thessalonica. So as a model church which labored in love, those kind of hallmarks of the church in that first chapter, I think it's great for us to look at and say, what can we learn from this? What is God wanting to teach us? And so what I've called this series is Church DNA. What do we see in 1 Thessalonians, that is about what it really means to be God's people together, to be church? And as you know, DNA is the sort of building block of our life. So church DNA would be the building blocks of our life together. We tend to think of, oh, it's a church service. That's kind of defines what we are. But it isn't really. It's the people that we are following Jesus together. That's what it's about. And how does that work itself out in an organizational kind of way that benefits everybody and brings glory to Jesus? And it may look quite different to things that we're used to, which can be unnerving. And I don't know if we're going to get it right, but I do know that if we stick to the kind of principles that we see in this letter, we've got a better chance, it seems to me, of getting it right. So the whole subject, the whole series over these few weeks we're looking at 1 Thessalonians is trying to dig out our church DNA. What does it mean to be the church, and how do we work that out these days in Faversham in 2014, 2015 and beyond? We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to watch out as we go through for verse 8. That's the key verse. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, when we come to it. All right? Because I'll come back to that. Here it is. Now, I'm going to change it very slightly because the modern NIV translations are inclusive versions, and they've updated the words slightly. Our words on the screen aren't updated. You see brothers there. For brothers, read brothers and sisters these days. And I think it's more than a nicety in a sense. We want to understand Paul meant everybody. That's what he meant. And today, that's what we would say. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, says Paul, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Paul. We believe them to be a channel through which you can speak to us as individuals and as your church here. May we know your heartbeat and your word to us this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. Did you spot verse 8 there? I slowed down a bit, didn't I? Luke, could we put verse 8, the bit with verse 8 up? There we are. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. The whole paragraph we've just read is Paul, really. It's kind of almost like a legal defense. Paul is defending himself against attack. He's writing not that long after leaving the church at Thessalonica. And something, perhaps some people suppose that some kind of tragedy had struck there, but whether or not there was a big event, already there were people who were undermining the new faith of these believers in Jesus Christ. You understand, of course, it's a very volatile time. Paul says at the beginning of our passage here how he had suffered in Philippi and how they had great opposition when they came to Thessalonica. Those Jews who were becoming Christians, the other Jews didn't like it. Those in the synagogues found it was disrupting their patterns of worship, and they didn't like any of this. So it wasn't an easy time at all for these early churches, as I'm sure you're very well aware. And Paul finds that there are those who are questioning his motives and possibly questioning the gospel itself. Maybe even those young Christians were beginning to question. Later on, we'll come to this. It seems that some of them believed that Jesus would return imminently, very, very quickly. And as time wore on, and we're talking perhaps weeks, months, maybe years, but not long, and Jesus hadn't returned, that they were beginning to say, well, hang on a minute, what is this gospel all about? Is this what we'd heard? So there are questions in people's minds. And certainly, the way Paul writes, it appears very much when he says, you know we never used flattery, nor did we cover up our greed, nor were we looking for praise from people, that there were those in Thessalonica who were saying to the believing church, ah, that Paul, all he did was flatter you. He was greedy, wasn't he? He sponged off you all the time. Don't you remember? That's what that Paul was like. That Paul, he was just looking for you to say how great he was. It reads very much like the things Paul's mentioning are specifically refuting what other people were saying about him. Which is why he quite strongly says, and we might say arrogantly, that he was holy and blameless. They were righteous while they were among them. But in the context, as we shall see, I don't think that's the keynote of this. And some people do write Paul off as being an arrogant little so-and-so. But I think you have to hold those things in contrast with when he says he knows he's the least of the apostles. And he just knows this dilemma he has in himself, that fight that he has between that which he knows he ought to be and ought to do and that which he actually does. I identify very much when Paul is being confessional like that. So the background is that this is a bit of a defense, but verse 8 takes us to the heart of a different side of Paul, and a wonderful side of Paul. If you say, if anyone says to you about the Apostle Paul, what do you think of most? We think he wrote these huge chunks of the New Testament, these letters, and we've got Romans, massive letter of Romans and so on, and it's great theology and doctrine, and he works through law and judgment and justification by faith, etc., etc. Great sort of religious themes, which are all important, by the way, I'm not diminishing them, but boy, they make your head hurt sometimes. What's that got to do with what I'm going to be doing tomorrow on a Monday morning, Paul? Here we actually start to see the heart of Paul. We actually see Paul as a person. We see a softer side of Paul. I'm so glad we've got this letter to the Thessalonians, because it brings out something of the character of Paul and his conduct rather than his doctrine. He's not building a doctrine. He's actually saying, isn't he, to the Thessalonian Christians, just you remember, not what I taught in this case, but what we were like when we were among you, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and the others that were there, how we lived. And Paul says, we shared our lives with you. You know, what's going to make an impact in our world today is exactly the same. It's not churches which have great teaching, though that is important. We need to make sure that our faith is deepened and our understanding of our God through our knowledge of the Bible, that needs to grow and grow and grow. But ultimately, the impact that our church and other churches will make in our communities is down to how we live amongst our neighbours, our friends, the townspeople of Faversham. When David Frost was asked who he most admired, he said Billy Graham. Famously once, he said that Billy Graham had been a great inspiration to him. And when the interviewer delved further into that, he said it wasn't his preaching, though that was impressive. It was his integrity. It was the man himself. It was the way he conducted himself in interviews. It's the way he graciously interacted with other people. It was his manner. It was his life that spoke to David Frost. And the same is true of you and me and the Church of Jesus Christ. It hasn't changed. What do we see here about Paul? He gave himself. He's appealing to them and saying, actually, if you're beginning to question or you've forgotten what we're like, remember, six times in the paragraph, verse 1, 2, 5, 9, 10, and 11, he says, you know, you remember, you are witnesses, you remember us. Just think back. How did we live? I'll tell you, says Paul, you've forgotten? We gave ourselves to you. He reminds them they really had met with Jesus. They'd received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's in the first chapter. They turned from idols to serve the living God in the first chapter. The critics trying to undo all of this, to question it, but not contradicting his doctrine, but by attacking the person. What makes me sad is so much of our modern politics reminds me of these people, these unknown people behind the scenes. Character assassination. I love this translation of verse 8. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Literally, it's ready to share their own souls. Who they really were. Not just the message, but the messenger. Not just the words, but the lives. Not just the doctrines, but the hearts. And this is what I want to encourage us to think about this morning. All of us. Are we, in our church community, sharing our lives with one another? Because it will make a tremendous impact if we are. That's threatening in our modern society, where we tend to live quite isolated, individualistic lives. That's not just church, that's how society is. Can we dare in the church to buck that trend, to go against the flow, to intentionally deepen the relationships that we have in Jesus Christ? Because we are brothers and sisters. The words here are so important in this passage. It's not just a convention. It's not just something that Paul plucked out of the air. He came to believe that these folk were just his brothers and his sisters in Christ. And I want to encourage you this morning that is what our calling is. That's why we need to be part, very much a part, of a community of God's people. And that's what the church is, or a local church is. And we need to be immersed in that in some way. And if groups are too big when we come together on a Sunday or whatever, we have smaller groups. We have people that we relate to intentionally and deliberately and regularly so that we can begin to share our lives. And the reason we need to do that is not because we need to receive, we need to get, though that is important and that's often the case. We come to Jesus because he is able to meet us in our need. He is able to bring peace into our lives and hope. And we all need that. We're desperate for it. But no matter how much of a struggle our lives are, we also have an important job to do in giving. Giving ourselves to others. Being there for one another. To give ourselves. I want to encourage you that you do have something to give. I know many of us feel like we have nothing to offer. Why would I want to share my life with anyone? My life's pretty much of a mess as it is. I want to hide that from other people. I don't want people to know about that. How on earth could I possibly have anything to offer? I want to say on the authority of what the Bible tells us, God's word to us, that if you are a believer in Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a Christian, if you have allowed God to meet you and forgive you through Jesus Christ, then you have so much to give. You have Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. You have Jesus. Jesus has been given to you. His Holy Spirit lives in you. You have the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. You have the Word of God powerfully at work in you, as Paul says in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. You have spiritual gifts. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. God grants to us the ability to be able to serve him. Even when we don't feel that we have that to offer, we can do it. We can step out in faith and find that actually he works in and through us in ways that we would never have imagined. Every single one of us has a spiritual gift or spiritual gifts that we can use. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5. John 4 says we are a fountain. Living water. Explain that one. Jesus said in John 4, he was meeting with the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, outcast. He said to her, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, that means being a Christian in our understanding, will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become a spring of water in that person, welling up to eternal life. Paul was able to go to the Thessalonian Christians and share himself because that spring of water welling up to eternal life, Christ was able to work in and through him, and that is true for you and me as well. You have in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's who you are. You are a spring. You don't do a spring. You don't go to a spring. You are a spring. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water in John chapter 7. You are a spring. You are a fountain. What makes springs and fountains happy and healthy is when they make streams. If we stop them up, they go foul. They become putrid. But if you let them become what they are, they stay clear and healthy and life-giving and happy. And it's for our own good, our own health, that we need to be giving people who share our lives with others. And we have nothing of our own to give, only Christ and his Spirit in us. Paul said in Acts 20, remember the words of Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more deeply satisfying. It's more rich and solid. It is happier and healthier when we give, especially when we give ourselves. And that's who we are as a Christian. The moment we become a Christian, you're a giver in your new nature. And we need to allow that to flourish. We may not have yet become what we fully will be, but it is who we are. Self-giving is part of our essence, our identity, and our nature. When I read this passage and when I read these verses, what this says to me, especially verse 8, and I hope it does this for you too, is to say over and over again, year after year, don't you ever think, Jeff Cook, don't you ever think that you can live a hidden, isolated, unaccountable, unknown life. Be authentic. Be real. Be what you are. Hide nothing. No posing, no posturing, no affectation, no pretense. Share yourself with people, with family, with friends, with neighbors, with colleagues. Not only the gospel of Jesus, which is important too. I'm kind of taking that as read in this verse. We share the gospel of Jesus with one another and ourselves, your very soul. Please don't think of this for someone else. This isn't for the person next to you. This is you. Be encouraged to become all that you already are in Christ. We're always being and becoming, aren't we? What we are, a fountain, a spring, a giver of yourself. It's not a matter of personality. This is a matter of faith. Trusting God and giving yourself. I think it's important to dwell on it because this is where real, lasting, deepest, strongest joy is to be found in Jesus Christ. We cannot stop it up for ourselves. We have to share it. It means that when we are with God's people, we want to be with God's people. We want to worship with them. We want to pray with them because we want to share that together. How does it happen? Just briefly in verses 7 and 8. I mean, we could go to the rest of this passage, but let's just zone in there and kind of go a little bit deeper with it. Two ways. Paul was moved, wasn't he? Paul was moved. When he said he shared himself, this is unlike most of the rest of Paul that we read. He has to reach for language of gentleness, verse 7. What a picture. The only way he can put in his own mind the relationship that he'd beginning to forge with these people in Thessalonica was being like a nursing mother. Gentle, wonderful picture of the deepest kind of relationship. Gentleness, nurturing spirit, tender-heartedness, intimacy. Wow. And let me tell you, what do we know about those at Thessalonica? There were certainly some who had money, because Thessalonica was regarded as a church which was very generous to others. And yet we also think, and people, some would say these are the members that Paul is speaking to even more, they're the workers, the artisan workers, who are actually on very, very low income, very, very poor wages, perhaps having to live together not out of choice but necessity, although communal living was a darn sight more communal then than it is now in many ways. But Paul worked alongside them, many of them perhaps converted as Paul was working with leather to make his tents. And these were leather workers, rough men of the town who came to faith in Jesus Christ. We're not talking about some airy-fairy poncy nonsense here when we're talking about the gentleness and the intimacy that Paul is speaking of. It's in marked contrast to the kind of people that we may well be relating to here. Rough and ready. Diamonds. Good sorts. But not the refined, wealthy elite. And Paul speaks of it like this. And all we can do is look around us and see how rough some of us sometimes rub up. Perhaps not economically, because let's face it, we don't have those kind of levels of society in quite the same way, although many of us are challenged in lots of different ways. But look, this is who we are. How do we feel about one another in Christ? If we're going to be of service to God in making the gospel of Jesus known in our community, we have to start with loving one another. And so much of the New Testament is about getting Christian people not just to accept one another, not just to inhabit the same space for an hour on a Sunday together, but to go much deeper than that, to be a community of faith, of gentleness, of love, of nurture, of intimacy. And then in verse 8, if you're a Christian, you're given that by Christ. We need to allow that to flourish. These sweet affections and kindly feelings are there in verse 8 as well. We loved you so much. Being affectionately desirous of you. It's almost embarrassing. The language that Paul has kind of reached for here. You become very dear to us. And a little bit later on, just to balance out the mother reference, Paul talks about it being a bit like a father with his family. I think it's verse 11, just before we end the thing there. This is family language. There it is. We dealt with each of us as a father deals with his own children. But going back to that verse 8 again, we hear a lot today about love being a decision or an act rather than a feeling. So that you can act in a loving way towards people even when you don't feel terribly good about them. That's true. Boy, is that true. That's as well as far as it goes. Although some of us as Christians even find that hard. We find it much easier to fall out or not get on because people aren't our sort of people. And so the best thing to do is to actually, you know, ignore. Make sure your paths don't cross. Find another church or whatever. Paul here is going much, much further than saying, don't act on your feelings, act on your will, because we're called to love one another. We love our neighbor. We love our enemy. It's a command of Christ. You do it. That's what following him means. Paul says, actually, if you are a Christian, if you are close to Jesus, you'll actually find your feelings start to change towards people as well. And you suddenly realize that people matter and that you really do love these people because they've been given to you as brothers and sisters in Christ. Any of us who has ever had a real scare where we've wondered whether we were going to die. It doesn't happen to everyone, but those who have really struggled with that, or maybe it's been with someone close to you rather than yourself. You know how all of a sudden things come into focus a bit differently. And it's at those times that everybody has the experience that they really know what matters. But how easily we lose that. Paul says we have been crucified with Christ. As Christian people, we should be those who know that we live with life and we live with death. And that should sharpen up our understanding of what matters. And what matters is people. And what matters is family. And what matters is those that are around us. And what matters is that we spend this time on earth developing and nurturing all of that. Well, Paul, it's all right for him, isn't it? He's an emotional sort. He's the most unemotional sort that I've ever come across. It's not about being over-emotional. It's about being real and genuine and heartfelt. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Two Greek words, Philadelphia, brotherly love, and philistorgoi, which means loving with strong affection. Paul puts them together because he wants to emphasize this is depth, this is strength. Christians should have a heart for one another, not just a dispassionate commitment to one another, because we are, but really a heart for one another. 1 Peter 1, love one another earnestly from the heart, not just loving one another with dutiful deeds and decisions, and because we have to, but earnestly from the heart. Where the gospel of Jesus is flourishing, it has the same effect on our heart as that wonderful experience of being completely and utterly loved and accepted for who you are. Where is that in our church communities? Where is that in our own church community here? And please, I'm not saying it's not here, but we need to examine it. If we're talking about church DNA, if we're talking about doing anything differently, then all of that is just peripheral stuff. Unless we get the heart of this right, and the heart is that we're bound together to one another. And we've all got something to offer, we've got something to give, we need to be there for one another. And the times when we come together, as we worship together, as we pray together, as we meet in our small groups one way or another, we need to develop this kind of thinking, this kind of feeling for one another. For our fellow believers, even the difficult ones. And you know some, don't you? Are you thinking of people now, aren't you? Stop it. The problem is other people are thinking of you. And they're thinking of me. Because how we are. We can all be difficult. Brothers and sisters that are annoying or frustrating or unreliable or callous. Hey, do you know how it is? I take a lot of funerals. It just goes with the job, doesn't it, really? And I go to a lot of funerals. I'm involved in a lot of funerals. And it's remarkable. I don't go to many funerals where people say, oh, you know, they weren't very nice. They were really hard to get on with. Boy, Now, I'm all for truth-telling, by the way, at funerals. I don't think it's good to just paint a massive picture of this wonderful, perfect person when everyone knows they weren't perfect. I think there's a balance there. But in general, in a funeral service, we remember what we appreciate about that person, don't we? Rightly so. We celebrate that person because there was lots of good about them. And it just strikes me so often we can't see it when people are alive, or at least if we can, we actually prefer to think about the other stuff. But we need to understand what God is calling us to here. Where the gospel is flourishing, people are living with one another with sweet affections. I don't like the language, actually, but I know what it means, and I think it's a challenge. Why is it important? Just a couple of words, and then we're finishing here. It's important because if we're to do what we're called to do and make Jesus known, it's going to be tough. What's going to keep us going? It's going to keep us going if we're together in it, if we have the support and encouragement of others. We cannot leave it to a few. We cannot leave it to professionals. But I do believe that missionaries that have the greatest impact and leave a deep mark for Christ usually give their lives to a people. They don't go on a short-term quick visit. Pastors who build deep and powerful churches for the cause of Christ, they're usually people who stayed in one place and built up a community and become known and shared their lives with a people. And people who want to change the world, who change nations, have to do it long term. William Wilberforce endured 20 years of setbacks before he and others were responsible for the abolition of slavery. He was born in 59. 1780, he was elected to the House of Commons. In 1807, a little representative of Yorkshire sat stunned as the entire House of Commons rose to honour him for his relentless battle in Parliament over two decades against the English slave trade. That was the high point. 20 years of defeat, opposition, struggle, session after session of Parliament. Apparently Wilberforce walked out that night through the snow of the London streets with his old friend Henry Thornton, and he said, "Well, Henry, what shall we abolish next?" How did he have the strength to do that? The seemingly hopeless dream of abolition. Because we see it from this end, we forget how entrenched it all was. At least part of that answer is in 1792, Henry Thornton, his friend, founded a new community. We now call it the Clapham Sect. Evangelical churchmen, politicians, they lived together, they worshipped together. Their opponents lavished derision upon them. They did. There was John Venn, he was their pastor, Zachary Malcohay, the editor, Henry Thornton, the banker, James Stephen, the attorney, William Wilberforce, the statesman, and loads of others, devout Christians. Most part, yes, they were wealthy, but they spent their wealth solving human problems, spreading the gospel of Jesus. They pioneered Christian philanthropy. They created institutions of Christian mission and humanitarian service. They were passionately committed to the abolition of the slave trade. They stirred each other up to love and good works. How did Wilberforce hang tough for 20 years of setbacks? He banded together with brothers, in this case, just brothers, probably, rather than brothers and sisters, but you get the point. He shared the passion of his own soul. He shared himself. They shared themselves together, like Paul did at Thessalonica, together in a depth of community where they really knew one another and loved one another and supported one another and encouraged one another. They were there for one another. They carried one another. And those days when one of them just couldn't see it and couldn't pray because they were struggling so much, another one came alongside. I'll pray for you. You don't worry about that just now. You're still part of this family. You belong together. That's what it means, isn't it, to be church? That's church DNA. That's what we ought to be looking for. That we share the gospel and we share ourselves, our own souls, where we're knit together in the cause of Jesus Christ. There's power for the long ventures of ministry and all that God is calling FBC to do and be in the coming years. We need that in our church DNA. So what about you? Are you sharing your life with your brothers and sisters? Are you sharing your soul with them? What does that mean for you? What is your involvement? Because Christ calls us to be a people who don't just get what we need from him, though that's important, we need it, we rely upon him. But we give, and we give of ourselves. In the hymn that we're just about to sing, "Brother, sister, let me serve you." It's a lovely line. In third or fourth verse, it says, "Let me hold the Christ light for you in the nighttime of your fear." There are people here even now who are so struggling with life, they don't know where to turn, they don't know how to pray, they don't know what to do. That's why we're community. There are others here who are able to pray alongside us, to carry us, to be the light of Jesus Christ just at the moment for someone in that situation. And the odd thing I found in my life is that it's not usually that I'm one thing or the other. I'm usually both at the same time. I don't know how that works, but God is great and Jesus is gracious. With this gentleness, this intimacy that he brings to our lives, if we allow that to happen, through the gospel of Jesus Christ in our experience, then we can give of ourselves and know we're sharing Christ together. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing that song. Heavenly Father, we want the DNA of our church community, to be that given to us by Jesus, not one we invent for ourselves. And we don't really care what people say about us, but we want to be known in our community for Jesus. And in any way that we can follow him in his love for us, any way we can reflect that love for one another by giving of ourselves, we pray that you will not only challenge us, but give us the courage to overcome our vulnerability, our fears, our defenses that we put all around us. Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself completely and utterly for us, may we learn more and more the joy, the freedom, and the peace of giving ourselves to one another. In his name we pray. Amen.